What a blessing to be with men like this who love God and walk with God. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So if we want to please Jesus, we have to live our lives doing the things he's commanded us to do, where he wants us to do it, and when and how and who he wants to do it, us to do it with. And the Bible teaches that we don't belong to ourselves. We were bought with a price, and that we're to glorify God with our bodies. And so that brings us to our topic tonight. Is this echoing or is this just me? Everybody okay with that? All right. Making disciples as a layman. I appreciate the opportunity to talk to you about this. 90% of us here are laymen, and so we can all relate on that point. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Matthew 28:18-20, and follow along as I read. Matthew 28:18-20. Those of you that have a ladder are almost there, and those that don't, you'll be flipping pages for a few minutes. Matthew 28:18-20. Disciple-making came from the Lord Jesus himself. It's his plan for how the world will hear about him and how those who receive him will grow to be like him. Does everyone have a handout? Anyone who does not? Anyone need a handout? Okay, we've all got them. Let's read Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age." Let's just bow our hearts for prayer. Lord, thank you for loving us, for giving us life eternal. Thank you for dying for us and bringing us to this point here tonight. Thank you for giving us the privilege of being involved in the work that you've commanded us to do. Seal it to our hearts tonight, Lord, and use your word to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is our Lord's Great Commission. And as we look at this subject of disciple-making as a layman, we want to look at who Jesus was speaking to in this verse. And he was speaking to the 11 apostles. And, of course, we know that Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus and at this point had committed suicide. And Jesus commanded that the 11 should, after his resurrection, that the 11 should meet him in Galilee. Now, the 11 had been chosen specially by Jesus. And in Mark 3 and Luke chapter 6, after spending all night in prayer, the Lord had called his disciples to him and appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And the meaning in Luke 6 is clear that there were more disciples than just 12. He chose out of those number of disciples there, he appointed 12 that they should be with him. They were his closest friends. They went with him wherever he went. They ministered with him and for him. They lived with him. He opened up his life to them and his walk with God and shared it with them. And they were the focus of his ministry on earth. And he says in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 4 and 6, "I've accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. I've manifested thy name to the men whom thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me." Now this was before Jesus went to the cross. And he says that he's finished the work the Father gave him to do by manifesting the name of the Father to these 11 men and the other disciples that he had made. Discipling then meant manifesting or making known the name of the Father to him. And when we disciple others, we make known the Lord Jesus and his work in our life to others who want to know him and learn to walk with him. We communicate and transmit our life in Christ to them. And that's what discipling is. In Jesus' work on earth, he ministered to thousands of people in teaching and preaching and healing. But as he did those ministries, he always kept in mind and kept in focus the training of the 12 and bringing them in on the meaning of what he was teaching and what he was doing. They could ask him any question, no matter how dumb it seemed. And he would always answer in a righteous way. And sometimes I answer dumb questions, but not righteously. But Jesus had complete and total patience. So when he gave this command to the 11 that day, they had some idea what he wanted them to do because he had already discipled them. And what he was asking them to do with others was what he had done with them. And that's a principle. Because we do with others what has been done with us. He said it this way, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." In John 20:21, and that is our motivation. And that was their motivation. because Jesus commanded them to do it. Well, who does this command apply to? Obviously, to the 11 apostles who were especially chosen and trained for the task. Some people think it applies only to those specially chosen for the ministry, like preachers, vocational Christian workers, those ordained for the ministry, or special evangelists like Billy Graham. By the way, did you hear about Billy when he was down in Florida recently? And he just finished a tour of the East Coast there. And a chauffeur, was taking him to the airport in a limousine. And Billy had never driven a limousine, and so he asked the driver if he could drive. And so he got in and got up on I-95 and kicked it up to about 90. And pretty soon the highway patrol pulled him over, and the guy came up to the window, saw who it was, and he said, "Just a moment, please, I have to call in." So he went back to his car, called the chief. He says, "I have a really important person pulled over, and I need to know what to do." And the chief says, "Well, who is it? I hope not Ted Kennedy." The trooper said, "No, even more important. It isn't Governor Jeb Bush, is it?" asked the chief. He says, No, it's more important than that. "It isn't President George Bush, is it?" "No," replied the trooper, "even more important." "Well, who in the world is it?" screamed the chief. The trooper responded, "I really don't know for sure, but I think it might be Jesus because his chauffeur is Billy Graham." Thinking about Billy kicking it up to 90 really got me when I read that one. Well, this command applies to all who have come to know Christ, Matthew 28:19. We know that because when Jesus gave this command to the 11, he told them to teach those they discipled all that he had commanded them. And that included the command he had just given, which was go make disciples. So the 11 obeyed the Lord, and they discipled their first spiritual generation, Generation A, we'll call them. And they were to learn to observe all that Jesus had commanded, including the command to go make disciples. And so they discipled Generation B, and they taught them to observe all that Jesus commanded, including the command to go make disciples. And Generation B discipled Generation C and taught them to observe all that the Lord had commanded them, including go make disciples. And the progression of disciple making is our plan, is the Lord's plan for reaching the world for Christ. So it comes from A to B to C to D to E to me and to you down through the ages, and that command has been fulfilled. We call it spiritual multiplication. Let's see if I can illustrate spiritual multiplication for you with regular multiplication. If I take a checkerboard, it has 64 squares on it. If I put a grain of wheat on the first square, and a grain of wheat on the second square, and a grain of wheat on the third square, and I put a grain of wheat on each square, how many grains of wheat will I have when I get to the 64th square? 64. Go to the head of the class. Okay? But if I take a grain of wheat and I put it on the first square, and then I double it on the second square, I'll have 2 on the second. And on the third square, I double it again, I'll have 4. And on the fourth square, I double it again, I'll have 8. When I get to the 64th square, how much wheat will I have? Okay, most of you have heard this illustration. But there would be 2 to the 64th power grains of wheat on the checkerboard. Now that's enough wheat to cover the subcontinent of India 50 feet deep. And the difference between multiplication and addition is 2 with 64 zeros behind it minus the number 64. So you can understand the power between the difference between addition and multiplication. Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, said it this way in his message, Born to Reproduce. And I'm going to read this for you. Quote, "Oh, I find time to serve the Lord. I'm preaching here and there, but down behind all of this, he has the one desire to be a spiritual father. He is praying that God will give him a man to teach. It may take 6 months. It need not take that long, but maybe it takes him 6 months to get him. So this first man, at the end of 6 months, has another man. Each man starts teaching another in the following 6 months. At the end of the year, there are just 4 of them. Perhaps each one teaches a Bible class or helps in a street meeting, but at the same time, his main interest is in his man and how he's doing. So at the end of the year, the 4 of them get together and have a prayer meeting and determine, now let's not allow anything to sidetrack us. Let's give the gospel out to a lot of people, but let's check up on at least one man and see him through. So the 4 of them in the next 6 months each get a man, and that makes 8 at the end of a year and a half. They all go out after another, and at the end of 2 years, there are 16 men. At the end of 3 years, there are 64. The 16 have doubled twice. At the end of 5 years, there are 1,024. At the end of 15 and a half years, there are approximately 2,147,500,000. That's the present population of the world of persons over 3 years of age. But wait a minute. Suppose that after the first man A helps B, and B's ready to get his man while A starts helping another, B is sidetracked, washes out, and does not produce his first man. 15 and one half years later, you can cut your 2,147,500,000 down to 1,073,750,000 because the devil caused B to become sterile. End of quote. Now, of course, we know the present population of the world is about 6 billion. But that makes this equation even more important because using that same frequency, doubling it twice more gets us up to 8.5 billion. And that is the only way we're going to reach the world for Christ in this generation or the following, simply by spiritual multiplication. This command applies to you and me. I'm not talking about them out there. I'm talking about us here. It applies to us. You know, Jesus told us very succinctly what the problem is in Luke 10:2. He said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Are you a laborer? Are you laboring tonight? Well, I hope so. Now, I understand there's only one verb in this passage in Matthew 28, and it's the word disciple. Go, baptizing and teaching, all modify the command to disciple in the original Greek language. As most of you know, the New Testament was written in what they call Koine Greek. Koine, whatever that means, that was the language of the New Testament at the time. The language of the Greeks at the time the New Testament was written. It's a dead language. It's no longer spoken. And the reason why English translations keep changing is that our languages are alive and changing all the time. Our words are changing. And so we need more English translations. But the Greek New Testament stays the same. Well, this year I'm reading William Tyndale's 1534 Plowboy edition of the New Testament in my quiet time. Now, William Tyndale is one of my heroes. He was a Catholic monk in England and an Oxford doctor, and he'd been raised on a farm, and he had a vision for every plowboy in England to have a copy of the New Testament to read for himself. He tried to do that in England, and they wouldn't let him, so he went over to Martin Luther's seminary and translated it there. He got some guys in Antwerp to print it and began smuggling it into England. For that, they caught him and tried him, convicted him, strapped him to a cross, choked him to death, lit the fire, burned his body, scattered his ashes so they couldn't be found. 80% of the King James Bible is his work. And so he's had an impact on 5 centuries. William Tyndale. I'm reading his New Testament this year. Occasionally I have to look up a word. Like the other day I came across the word gobbets. Anybody know what gobbets is? Anybody? Any scholars in here? Okay, well, I looked that up and found out, you know, that when Jesus fed the 5,000, they picked up 12 baskets of gobbets. I think what it means is they had a gob and they picked up the gobbets. Well, the English language is changing, but the Greek isn't. And I can't read Greek, but I've got one of these interlinear New Testaments, and so I checked this out about whether this means go or going. And you've got it there in your handout. Dr. Marshall said it this way. In approaching, Jesus talked with them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth was given to me. Going, therefore, disciple ye all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I gave command to you. And behold, I am with you all the days until the completion of the age. So you see, the word go is translated going there. I was having lunch with my friend John Brock, and he said, well, go is a participle. I said, what's a participle? He said, well, it means it's going. I said, okay. And then he says, as the old country preacher said, bein's as how you all is going anyway, make disciples. I appreciate Brock giving me that. If you want to know what a participle is, ask him. He's right over there. So the apostles didn't necessarily have to go somewhere else to do what Jesus asked them to do. As they were going about God's call for their life, they were to make disciples. And in the same way, you and I have the same command. As we're going about God's call for our life, the thing He's called us to do to make a living, were to be about the business of making disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, eventually somebody has to go somewhere in order to get it to all the nations, don't they? In Acts 1:8, the Lord said, ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So if God tells you to go, you better go. If he tells you to stay, you better stay. But whether you go or whether you stay, focus your ministry on making disciples and fulfilling the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus told us how we're to make his disciples. First of all, we're to evangelize them. In John 3:3, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There are no unsaved disciples of Jesus. We're born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins and the making of our souls alive to God. He's the only way, the only hope. There's no baptism, no good work that can forgive one sin. It's only through his blood that we can have righteousness. So bringing men into the kingdom of God is a major part of the work of discipling the nations. But after men are brought to the kingdom of God, there's still a lot of work to do in order to help them live fruitful lives and reach others. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, having laid that foundation, the second thing it says is baptizing them in the name. We're responsible for seeing that the men we disciple are baptized with a scriptural believer's baptism as part of their testimony before the church and the world. Some disciple makers don't like this command, but there it is, right next to the part that we do like. The Lord didn't say when they should be baptized, because baptism is not necessary in order to be saved, but only repentance and faith. But somewhere along the road to discipleship, we should be baptized and be obedient to the Lord. The third thing was that Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded. Now, please note, Jesus did not say, teaching them all I have commanded you. That's not what he said, although that's often what is done. What he said was, teaching them to observe, to obey, to apply all that I've commanded you. That's the difference between just knowing what to do and knowing what to do and doing it. Application. I have the privilege of meeting with a man who's a graduate student. He's has an undergraduate degree from a Bible college. He's helping a man who, and they're doing Bible study and a Navigator Bible Study Book 1. But the man I meet with was a little concerned about the second man being more challenged, and so he asked me what I thought about him getting another book from his Bible school founder and giving it to his man and doing that along with Book 1. Because he was worried that this guy might be bored since he'd sat in church all of his life. Well, I was glad to tell him what I thought about that. But one of the things I told him was, we're not doing just Bible knowledge. No. If his man needs more challenge, the thing to focus on is application. Application. That's teaching what an application is, how to make a good one, how to follow through on it, how to be accountable by having another check upon you so that you actually do it week by week. Jesus didn't start a seminary. He could have done that. Nothing wrong with seminaries and Bible schools, but he had a different method. It was the life-on-life accountability to Jesus method. So Jesus wants us to disciple all nations by teaching them to observe, to apply, and obey all that he commanded them. Now this would include, of course, all the commands in the Bible, since the Spirit of the Lord inspired the Bible. But a number of Jesus' commands are found in the Sermon on the Mount. Years ago, one of my disciples took me through the Sermon on the Mount. He said, now these are the rules of the road, John. So I memorized the sermon, and it's been a great blessing and guide to me for many years. And just to review those verses over and over, they've convicted me and caused me to obey the Lord, like Matthew 5:23 and 24 on asking forgiveness. The Lord's had to use that on me so many times. One time I was rude to a gas station attendant. I got in my car, and man, I tell you, I felt terrible. I said, Lord, I am sorry I did that. The Lord brought to mind, love is not rude. And then he gave me this one, Matthew 5:23 and 24. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. I thought, I'm not waiting until they pass the plate on Sunday morning to take care of this. I've made that mistake too many times. So I got out, went in, and told the guy I was sorry. I was rude, and and that God had told me I was wrong, and I asked him to forgive me. And he did, although he couldn't have been more surprised if I'd have reared back and cold cocked him. Well, it opened up an opportunity to testify what Christ had done in my life. So don't memorize the commands of Jesus unless you want to be badly convicted. There are some specific entry points of discipleship that we want to pay special attention to without spending a lot of time on each one tonight. That's another message. I've actually got about four messages crammed down into one tonight. And I had to do another set of culling this morning to get it down to the time limit of 2 hours. But the first is a total commitment of lordship to Jesus. And that's lordship over all of your life, all your relationships, past, present, and future, and a willingness to die to your selfish desires and take up your cross and follow Him and forsake all your possessions. That's what it is. Luke 14:26-33. You check it out. Three times in this passage, Jesus said, if you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. Well, I'm not sure we ever live in that total perfection, but we can at least move from commitment to commitment as we walk through life and say, yeah, Lord, you're right. I was holding that back, and keep giving it back to Him. And that's what a disciple does. Secondly, a willingness to spend the time necessary to saturate your life with His Word. In John 8:31, continuing in the Word shows that we are truly His disciples. Third, choosing to exercise selfless love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. John 13:34-35 says, by our love all men will know that we are His disciples. I tell you, I used to emphasize zeal and steel, and discipline was what I exalted. But God has whittled on me enough that I realize that the same simple things I was taught as a boy are the things that count, and that's loving people. Fourth, a daily willingness to abide in Christ and let His Spirit abide in you so that you bear much fruit. You know, spiritual fruit proves that we're Jesus' disciples. You want some proof? Look at the spiritual fruit. What fruit is that? Well, it's the fruit of character. Our character should be looking increasingly more like the Lord's. And if we're out in the business world, the light of our character should be shining through our honesty and moral purity and clean speech and the way we treat other people. And then the fruit of sowing and reaping the gospel. We'll be alert and looking for ways to reach out to those around us. I started meeting with a stockbroker last fall for Bible study and follow-up, and over the period of a few months as I was waiting to see him with my Bible in my hand, I would kind of visit with his secretary a little bit, who told me she didn't have any spiritual background at first. And then in our conversations over the weeks, I was able to ask her some questions about her spiritual life. Her boss told me that she was converting to Catholicism because her son was in a Catholic school and she'd get a discount. So that was my cue. So one December day, last December, I arrived and he called in and said he wasn't going to be able to make it. So I had the Bible there in my hand, and so it was a natural. So I began to talk to her, and I got halfway through the bridge illustration, sharing the gospel, before she had to run to the post office. So I asked her the next time if I could come back and share the second half with her. Well, she was glad to hear that, and so I took her through that and asked her if she was ready to pray. Then she told me, well, I think I prayed that prayer with my cousin, who's a youth director, back when I was 15. But she wasn't sure, and I tried to help her drive a stake to make sure, and she wasn't ready to do that. Well, the next week she moved to Colorado Springs. So I've been praying daily for her, and I pray there's someone in Colorado Springs who will meet her and have concern for her soul. Because what I did was I just simply shared the seed of the gospel. The gospel is a seed. You put a seed in the ground, it has to be watered. And then it grows. And then eventually somebody comes along and reaps the fruit. I'd like to end the story and tell you I reaped the fruit. But I sowed the seed. That's a ministry, men. You can all do that. You can sow the seed of the gospel. It has to be sowed before it can grow. So don't hold back on evangelism when God gives you opportunities just because you can't carry through the whole thing. This is a process. God, the Holy Spirit, is in charge. One of these days, someone may lead her to Christ and reap the fruit. And then the sower and the water and the reaper will all rejoice together because she came to the Lord. And they share in equal parts. And then the fruit of making other disciples. We'll be asking the Lord to give us a faithful man with whom we can communicate and share our life with in Christ. Because Matthew 28, 19 about teaching them all that I've commanded you, including making disciples, also applies to us. Well, discipleship's a journey. We never arrive at it in this life. It has a beginning point, those entry points we talked about, but when we find the ending point, it'll be when we cross the river of death. It's a journey in which the Spirit of God who lives and abides in us is at work to constantly change us into the image of Christ. I have two friends, godly disciples, who are languishing in their old age. They both got disease. Sometimes you think, wouldn't it be better for them to just go on home? These are godly men, and just go on home and be with Jesus? Well, that'd be better for us, wouldn't it? Because we would prefer not to see them and their loved ones going through that. But God has a purpose in that that we can't see yet. And it's important for us to let God be God in working in our lives. He has a purpose for the bad things that happen to us. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom He foreknew," talking about us, "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And the Lord's going to be working at that, my brothers, as long as we're in this body, because He loves us and called us to be His adopted sons. He wants to work in our hearts and our lives. And it may be not too pleasant sometimes. Well, the last thing we'll see in this verse is the authority to do the ministry. The Lord Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, as you're going, make disciples." Earlier in His ministry, Jesus had been challenged by the Pharisees and the hierarchy of the religious system about what authority He had to do the ministry He was doing outside their religious system. He answered them with a question they couldn't answer. He says, "Okay, I'll answer that if you'll tell me who baptized John the Baptist." They couldn't answer that, so they left Him alone. John was out there calling men to repentance and faith, and he was outside the religious system also. But the whole country was coming over to hear what he had to say, and they were afraid of the mob. Well, the question comes, what authority do you and I have to be out there making disciples outside the church's program? And the answer is, we have all the authority in heaven and earth because we go in the name of the One who has all the power in heaven and earth. Does that mean we can be independent, inconsiderate, disharmonious, recalcitrant, arrogant, critical, judgmental, scorning, rebellious, and disrespectful? By no means, and God forbid. In fact, just the opposite. If what we're doing is the real thing, we will be considerate, harmonious, submissive, humble, patient, accepting, teachable, respectful, loving, and helpful to as many of our brothers and sisters are inside the church and outside the church as we can be. But what it does mean is this, that we must not sacrifice our call to make disciples just because the organization isn't doing it, or just because someone doesn't think we have the authority to do our ministry. And we will do the ministry of making disciples with all of our heart, because the One who commands us to do it has all the authority in heaven and on earth. Did you hear about the three churches in the small town? There was the Presbyterian and the Methodist and the Baptist. And all three had a serious problem with squirrels in the church. I mean the kind with bushy tails. They were trying to figure out what to do with it. And the Presbyterians decided it was predestined that the squirrels should be in the church and they would just have to live with them. Well, the Methodists decided they should deal with the squirrels lovingly, as Charles Wesley would have, and so they set some tinder traps and took them out to the park and let them go, and 3 days later they were back. But the Baptists had the best solution. They voted to make them members, and now they only see them on Christmas and Easter. What kind of commitment is necessary to disciple as a layman? Well, the commitment of availability in our own lives. To me, that means a commitment to be willing to do either vocational Christian work or secular work. And being fruitful in disciple making begins with that availability. We commit ourselves to God to answer His call to be a full-time disciple and disciple maker for Him, so that even if we are laymen, all that we do with our lives is because of His calling. That's not just a decision we make one time. It's an attitude we should live with daily and update on a regular basis. So being committed to be available to the Lord is not a decision we make one time. It's an attitude that we live with daily And because of all the activity of life, we sometimes get caught up and comfortable and we get in ruts, don't we? And we need to get alone with God on a consistent basis and make sure we haven't fallen in love with the world. Roy Robertson was the first navigator missionary. He had been a fighter pilot in World War II and had been discipled by the Navs out in the Pacific. After the war, he went back to college at SMU and worked at his father's car agency in Dallas. And one day, Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, called him and said, Roy, we'd like for you to go to China and open the work there. Will you go? Roy said yes to God, yes to Dawson, and no to finishing his education, and no to inheriting his father's car agency. He went to China. This was in the late 40s during the Communist Revolution in China. As the Communist Army was approaching Shanghai, Dawson Trotman had to call Roy and tell him in no uncertain terms to come out of China because Roy wanted to stay there and die with his disciples. He gave Dawson 19 reasons why he should stay. Roy's here this weekend. Roy, let me see your hand. How'd I do, Roy? Was that pretty accurate? Okay, good. I saw him in the hall while I go and asked him if I could say that. Well, when I hear stories about that, about guys like Roy, I wonder if I'm even available at all sometimes, fellas. But you know, we who are here this weekend have been and will be given the exposure and the training that we need to do this ministry. I was thinking about this. You know, if 600 guys come this weekend, and we assume there's about 6 billion people in the world, then 1 out of 10 million in the world have the privilege of being here. You're 1 out of 10 million that gets to be here this weekend and drink in the spiritual goodies you're going to hear solid through the weekend. If 32% of the world population is Christian, according to Operation World, it is, that means that each one of us is 1 out of 3.2 million Christians that has the privilege of being here this weekend, exposing our lives to these godly men who are going to be ministering to us. 1 out of 3.2 million. So God has chosen you and me to be here, exposed to the Lord's vision. By the way, get some time with Roy Robertson and Jim Downing and John Crawford. These godly men have been around since basically the beginning of the Navigator movement. And just in case you're thinking, well, this ministry is not really for me. I'm more of a support troop. Well, just make sure. That's fine with me. I'll agree with you. But just make sure you got it right from him, brother. You're 1 out of 10 million. 1 out of 3.2 million. And one day before too long, we'll have to give an account for what we do with what we've been given. I wouldn't want any of us to come up short when we stand before him. So this is a good weekend to do some self-examination about personal disciple-making. What are the keys to making disciples as a layman? Well, I've listed a few for you. The first is living a victorious life. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The victorious life. That means getting victory over sin. You know, if we're not having consistent victory over sin, we won't make disciples. Did you know that? Now, we all have to repent and forsake and confess sin and get clean, and discipleship is not a life of perfection. But if we want to make disciples, it will take consistent victory for us to be fruitful. Otherwise, we won't have anything to share. So God will give us the victory if we want it. We need victory in moral purity. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Keep thyself pure." You know that the opportunity is greater than ever before, I believe, to secretly view pornography, videos, and internet, and all that stuff. Now, I have a filtered internet service, but I still have to decide I don't want to see pornography, don't I? And you do too. Maybe if you've been addicted to pornography, you won't be able to handle the internet at all. You'll have to decide. But giving it up will be worth it to get victory and be fruitful for Christ. You know the first line of defense against temptation, you know what that is? Avoidance. Avoidance. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15. "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away." I was helping a student one time, and he lived in an apartment with me, and he came in one night. He says, "I got to confess something." I said, "Okay, go ahead." He says, "I have a problem. Every time I go in 7-Eleven, I just get drawn over to the pornography rack and I just can't help myself. I don't know what to do. I said, well, I can tell you what to do. He said, what? I said, don't go in 7-Eleven. He said, what? Don't go in 7-Eleven? How will I get my groceries? I said, well, just go half a block up street, Safeway. He did and got the victory. Avoidance. Second is victory over bitterness. Bitterness at former spiritual leaders or bitterness at a spouse or your father or a brother will take you out of the battle. Hebrews 12:15 says, a root of bitterness can defile many, and if you have bitterness, it will be caught by those you're trying to help. And bitterness is the same as resentment. It comes from an unforgiving spirit because of an offense or a perceived offense. That is, you resented it because you thought someone was doing you wrong. Whether they actually were or not, the result is the same. And most of us have experienced resentment and bitterness at some point in our lives. As we get older, we tend to go that direction. Ephesians 4:31-32 gives us a solution. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We have to let Christ's blood flow through our heart and clean it out. And we need to admit that the only person our resentment is hurting is us, not the guy we're mad at. And once we have forgiven them, we need to put it away. Put it in the bottom drawer. Close the drawer and forget it. Once I was struggling with bitterness and God did a work in my heart and I went to the man, asked his forgiveness, and man, I was really free. So I was telling another friend how great it was to be released from that, and they said, well, what did he do to you? So I began to rehearse what he did, and guess what? Mr. Bitterness jumped out of the bottom drawer right into my heart. I had to forgive him again, and I've learned to leave that bottom drawer shut. Let Jesus' blood cleanse your heart. Forgive. Put it in the bottom drawer and seal it shut. Third, consistency in the basics. You know, the basics are the basics. They include your devotional life, which is your time reading the Word and prayer and Scripture memory and review and Bible study and hearing the Word preached and walking filled with the Spirit and obedience to what you know you ought to be doing and being quick to repent and confess when you don't. These are the basic disciplines of the Christian life. What we've all been taught and are learning, and a major part of the victorious life, is being faithful and consistent in the basics. I had some time with Charlie Riggs a few weeks ago. If you don't know Charlie, Charlie headed up the counselor training and follow-up program for Billy Graham for 30 years. He inherited that ministry from Lauren Sanney, former president of the Navigators. Lauren had discipled Charlie during World War II. And Lauren had been discipled by Dawson Trotman, and so the three of them all worked in Billy Graham's follow-up program. I guess they're still using it, by the way. We're going to have Billy Graham in Oklahoma City here in a few months. And they're already setting up the counselor training program. It's thrilling. It's all Navigator basics. So Charlie lives up in Canyon City, Colorado. He's 86. And there are 14 prisons there, and Charlie, bless his humble heart, took the training from prison fellowship so he could have a prison ministry there, and he does. He goes out 2 or 3 times a week. So I'm sitting there in the cafe with him, and I said, Charlie, are you still reviewing the scripture that you've learned? He said, every day. Every day. Are you in the basics for the long haul like Charlie and like John Crawford and Jim Downing, Roy Robertson? Or are you just piddling around? Get with it, men. Be strong in the basics. It'll keep you going for a long time. Well, we need like-minded fellowship and leadership from others who are giving themselves to this ministry. You know, as laymen disciple makers, we're swimming upstream against the culture and sometimes even against the program of the local church. By the way, there's not much glory in the disciple-making ministry, and not in this life. But in the next life, there's lots of glory. When we hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. See, we'll have to have a clear set of priorities, goals, use of time. In Psalm 39:4, it says, Lord, let me know my end. And how fleeting are my days? Excuse me, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting my life is. Our lives are fleeting, man. The Bible says we're like a vapor, and we're gone. Time and energy to do the ministry after all of our other responsibilities is really the major problem for the layman, isn't it? It is. You don't have to answer. I already know. Years ago, I did a study on myself and decided that after I'd done everything I had to do with my job, my little kids, my wife, my equipment, all the stuff I had to take care of, I had about 8 hours a week of discretionary time. That's not much of a margin. If I spent 3 hours of that in personal disciple making, that only left me five for things like the water leak that happened in my living room last weekend. Those things happen, don't they? It's uncanny, the timing sometimes. When I was younger, I cheated my body of sleep, but that eventually catches up with you. The only way I know to make disciples as a busy layman is to give it priority above some other good activities that are not as good as investing your life in people. So we have to lay those priorities and goals before the Lord and let Him lead us. And then learn the Lord's perspective about work. You know, God ordained that a man should work. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." I was looking at that and I thought, cultivate it? Do you suppose there were weeds in the garden before the fall? You can think about that one over the weekend. Well, that was before the fall of man into sin, and if it's God's will for you to be in the job you're in, that makes it a spiritual activity, because someone once said it's not the nature of what you're doing that makes it spiritual, but its origin. If it originated with God, it's spiritual. If it originated with man, no matter how spiritual it looks, it isn't spiritual at all. Well, Jesus put a spiritual limit on our work in John 6:27 when He said, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on Him, the Father, even God, has set His seal." Now, making money is not to be our main deal, but we're all going to need some. And God planned that we should work for it. The Apostle Paul was a brilliant Jewish seminary student, and his parents had him trained in the trade of tent making so that he could make a living. After he met Jesus, he used his trade to support himself. He was a missionary evangelizing and establishing churches. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:8-9, "We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate." So the great apostle worked night and day and established the church. Anybody here working night and day? There's probably one or two afraid to hold their hand up. Night and day he worked and he established the ministry. He did it for three reasons. One, to support himself so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. That's pretty considerate, wasn't it? Second, so that they would not think they could just ignore their own responsibility to take care of themselves. And third, so they wouldn't use work as an excuse for not being available to do the ministry. You know, there are a lot of Christians who are worshiping at the altars of success and money and prestige while they tell themselves they don't have the call or time to do the ministry. Their ministry may be something else. You know, be careful what you set your heart on. You may get it, like the Israelites did in Psalm 106:13-15, where it says, "They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." Well, they got what they wanted, and they got sickness of soul with it. E, practice financial responsibility and keep your life free from unscriptural debt. Unscriptural debt is taking on debts that you can't pay. But Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave of the lender." You know, when you're someone else's slave, you may not have much time left over to do the ministry of disciple-making. So keep your life free from the love of money and from debt. I believe Satan uses the bondage of finances to tie up God's children as much as any other problem. The last thing is biblical marriage and family. You know, this is such a big area for us. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." That's a selfless love. As Christ loved the church, He gave Himself for them. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And this is an area we're going to have to work on, men, so you know that already. Get the help you need and work toward biblical marriage and child rearing. If you're discipling your children and you are real, they can be your best disciples. Of course, they all have a will and a choice, so it doesn't always work out. Somebody told me once, since it may not work out with your kids, invest some time in others outside the home also. But remember that the greatest restraining force with your children and with those you disciple will be the fact that they know that you love them. Well, there's a lot of help this weekend right here on Marriage and Children. Take advantage of it. And learn all you can about discipling this weekend too. And if God has spoken to you about anything that's been said tonight, then look for a workshop that'll give you more help with it. You can't make them also buy, beg, or borrow the tapes that you want to hear. Well, let me encourage you to pray and seek the Lord about these things. Seek Him with all your heart. Evaluate your own life and time in relation to the disciple-making ministry and ask the Lord, is there something else I can be doing, Lord? Can I go farther than I've been? Begin to prepare yourself in the areas that I've talked to you about. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each man here. Thank You for them. And Lord, I pray You'd make them fruitful to obey Your command, to make disciples, to share their lives with other people, to raise up laborers for the harvest, and that You'd protect them from the evil one, and that they would know the joy of walking with You all the days of their lives. Amen.